All right. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. It's nice to have a fuller house. People are back from the south. They are healthier. They are recovered enough to come out. So we appreciate, we're excited about that. There's a lot of answers to prayer in that. And check in with those who you haven't seen in a while. Just encourage them and say you've been praying for them, as well as the fact that, hey, you missed them. So, and we're also thankful for those of you who are visiting. If there's any way we can serve you or anything we can do for you, please don't hesitate to ask. You can fill out one of the cards in the chair pocket in front of you, drop it in, and connect with us that way if you don't, if you're a little uncomfortable connecting us with us strange people in person. But the guys in the back are adjusting something. Can I go ahead, Adam? Okay, all right, we're good to go. All right, I know that they were working on some stuff. So we are, I know it's Palm Sunday, but we're going to continue in 2 Corinthians because otherwise we'll be into 2025 and you're saying, can we get through this book? So, but we will have we will not be in 2 Corinthians next week. We are going to be looking at verses, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 22. 12 through 22. So I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you or on your phone, reach under one of the chairs in front of you, pull out the brown cover book. 2 Corinthians 1 is on page 734. Where this is going to be the third message. Last week we looked at the reality and the purposes God has for us in the word was thlipsis, afflictions, trials, difficulties. And he has some purposes in them. He doesn't waste anything. One of the ones is that we need the reminder as much, if not more than the Apostle Paul, that we need to trust God, not ourselves. In the midst of trials, not to lean on ourselves, but to lean on God. Where in your life, maybe, are you ready to give up this morning and or last week, and you don't have the strength because you're relying on your own strength rather than on God and turning to Him? We need to remember this reality. I cannot... I am not. You can, whatever you want to put after the cannot or not is where your strength lies. But God can, fill in the blank, God is. Another purpose God has for us in trials is to that we need to be reminded not simply to start trusting God and then stop, but continue to do that. Stop trusting in ourselves, start trusting in God, and don't go back to trusting in ourselves. Another purpose he has is to ask us the question, how is our prayer life? What is our prayer life like? Do you pray? First of all, let's start there. If you do pray, is it just at mealtimes? Not that that's a bad thing, but is that the only time we pray? When is the last time we prayed more seriously than just simply at mealtimes? And to go beyond that, when's the last time you went up to someone and said, will you pray for me? And then you went on to say, pray for me about this. And it wasn't about medical procedures, recovery, sickness. Not that we don't pray for those, but that's not all we pray for. When's the last time you asked someone, please pray for me about this, and it wasn't about a physical need? We're also, the purposes God has in those kind of situations, trials, afflictions, is to remind us or to confront us and say, examine your thinking. Has the prosperity gospel snuck in, crept in, so that you have the idea that because I'm a Christian, my life should be easy or easier. It shouldn't have big problems, only small problems that I can handle on my own. Another purpose God has for us in trials, in afflictions, is this. He comforts us, but God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. Paul specifically said that directly in our text last week. We are to comfort others because we have been comforted. And that falls into two categories. Anytime we receive comfort from God through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, through His people, then we comfort others. But then here's the other aspect. Some of us have been through some unique and specific things. We've been through, and we listed a lot of those. And when we get through them and we have comfort from them, then what happens? Well, I can go to someone and say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I've been in your shoes. I'd love to help you. I'd love to comfort you. I'd love to be part of encouraging you. Or maybe someone connects you and says, so-and-so, I know you've been through this. So-and-so is going through that. Can you come together and can we help them? But that means... you have to know what I've been through, and I have to know what you've been through. Do people know so that they can come to you and say, so-and-so need is in the same situation. Can you help them? Can you be come alongside them? The last thing we needed to be reminded of last week in terms of trials and afflictions is that God is working in them, but we forget about that. We don't look for that because we're so focused on what we're suffering with. Are we looking for where God is working in our lives, in our families' lives, in our church life? Are we looking for that and celebrating that even when life is hard? What purpose did God have for you this past week and maybe this week coming? Because he's allowing you to go through something, go through affliction, so that he can shape you, mold you, and equip you for what he has planned for you. Don't miss that he has a purpose in it. That catches you up. That's verses 3 through 11. And we're going to work on our verse for the year. So I know that some of you may not have cards. I think there's still some in the back if you want to grab them. If we run out, we'll make some more this week. But we are working on memorizing this verse. And I think I took out, just for the record, 4 words. Only 4 words on the next slide. But we're going to go through it. We're going to say it together and then maybe twice. And then we'll go to the slide where I removed 4 words only. So here we go. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You want to go through or you want to go to the next slide? Who wants to go through it one more time? Raise your hand. All right, you guys lose, sorry. There's like 6 people besides myself. I mean, I'm in control, but I'll give you the chance. So here we go. We're going to, 4 words. Ready? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not destroyed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. So I missed the first one, or second word, so I need to work on it some more, but you guys are doing great. Well done. As we continue this morning, I want to talk to you about this reality, change of plans. This is life, right? We plan something, things get changed. It's a fact of life. Now, that doesn't mean we enjoy it. That doesn't mean we like it. How do you feel? What do you think when plans are changed? Do you enjoy them? Things are all set. You have a trip planned or you have this plan. We're going to leave at this time. We're going to do this. We're going to go here. We're going to go there. Everything's in motion, and then everything's not in motion. Something happens where plans need to be changed, or plans just are changed. Now, when this happens, what is your response? What is my response? What do we think? What do we say? What do we say about maybe if there's a person that caused the change, or a persons, plural, that caused the change? And what do we think about them? What do we say about them? Well, let's be honest. We're disappointed, we're discouraged when life changes things, but we're pretty understanding that this is a fact of life, and that if a person is the cause, so to speak, or a group of people is the cause, we're pretty forgiving, pretty understanding. But here's another but what if that is the case? This is what they do all the time. I know we talk about in biblical counseling not to use 100% words, but this happens regularly with them. It always seems like they are the one who causes my plans to be changed. Now what do we think? Now what do we say to them or about them? Well, we might have this kind of attitude. We're a little bit skeptical. Did you forget again? Did you ever intend to be there? Did you forget to put it on your calendar? Did you even think about what this would do when you changed my plans again? Did you agree knowing that you were going to do this anyway? Did you agree and already planning on, well, this isn't really what I want to do, so I'm going to change the plans, and I'm already thinking about this even when I say yes? when we made plans, knowing who they are, did we say, well, that's kind of what I expected? Maybe we sarcastically thought or said something like this: you really going to show up this time? Really? Are you going to make it? Or are you sure? Are you telling me the truth? Are you going to be there? Or are you going to postpone? Are you going to cancel? Are you going to change plans again? Now, when those plans get changed in your life and mine, how do we respond? Even if it doesn't involve anybody else, if it's just our plans that gets messed up. Well, here's some things that I thought of. Well, I can get frustrated, disappointed, hurt, discouraged, or downright angry that my plans got changed. Whether it's just life, just think about the fact you drive down the road and you get a flat tire. Your plans have changed, but no one's responsible. But you got to be angry at somebody because plans have changed. This is what Paul is going to have to address this morning. This is what's gone on behind the scenes, and he's going to confront the Corinthians about this situation. I want to take us back to 1 Corinthians, and here's what the issue is. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul has told them, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills." That's early in the book, all the way in the last chapter, he says this: "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you." So it's not just going to be a stop, quick visit, it's going to be a long visit. "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits." In both of these statements, Paul practices what James warns people about. He says, don't make plans and say, I'm going to do, we're going to do, this is what I'm going to do. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And Paul's practicing, he's following that wisdom, that counsel. But as we're going to hear from Paul's response, the Corinthians are angry. They're hurt, they're discouraged, they're frustrated. They're even suspicious and possibly even accusing Paul of doing what that person we talked about just a moment ago, that he did it on purpose. So this is he's responding to that attitude. And here's what he has to say. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul begins by saying this: "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." Verse 13, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read and or understood. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this confidence I intend to come to you before you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be a yes, yes, and a no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes, for the promises of God in him are yes, in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul is responding to the criticism, the charges, the accusations that appear to be from at least one individual or a group publicly and rather viciously attacking him, saying, well, he never planned. He always intended to change plans. He never intended to come. And what they're doing is they're charging him and attacking his integrity and his motives. Now, we need to understand, criticism sometimes is valid, and we need to be corrected. But even if it's valid or when it's valid, it should be done in the right way. We should be doing it, we would say, constructively. Scripture talks about speaking the truth in love. So sometimes we may get criticized, but it's not done well. But there's other times when we're criticized and it's not valid, it's not authentic. We shouldn't be criticized because they're looking at it and interpreting our motives, and it's not correct. Paul is going to address the reality that his criticism was not correct. And it's hard, no matter what kind of criticism you get, not to feel discouraged, not to feel attacked. And we could say, for the last third Sunday in a row, but wait, there's more. So in the midst of everything else we've talked about in the past 2 weeks, Paul is now dealing with this criticism, another thlipsis, another affliction. We're going to talk about not necessarily what they were criticizing, but what we can learn, how we can handle, how we can endure criticism, whether it's right or wrong, from Paul's example. Before we dive into this text, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for the reality that Paul experienced, many of the things that we experience. Lord, we all know, and we may be bearing and suffering right now from an affliction or even simply criticism. Whether it's founded or unfounded, it's still difficult to bear. We want to give up. We want to be angry, lash out, and we know that it hurts. Even when it's done with a good attitude, it's still difficult. Lord, we face criticism every day, whether from our individuals or from society. Help us to learn from Paul's example, not to become discouraged, not to become angry, not to lash out, but to bear up under it and endure it, because you are working in and through it. And that you have not only purposes in it, but you are going to use it in our lives. Lord, if we're bearing that today, I ask that this would be a special blessing to us, to individuals who may be struggling with criticism, discouragement, and that you would point them to your word, your truths, your principles, and that we would not simply recognize that, but we would apply it, that we would respond to it, and that we would be encouraged because of what your word has to say to us this morning. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So how can we endure criticism? How can we bear up? Ways to endure criticism. The first one is turn to the gospel and God's word. Turn to the gospel and God's word. Look at verse 12. Paul's going to talk about boasting, and he's going to be boasting in Christ. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. And Paul's going to bring up this idea of boasting later in the letter and boasting only in Christ. He's displaying his weakness in the midst of all the trouble he's been through, all he's suffered, and now the criticism he's getting. He's not going to fake it and say, well, I can handle it. I can have a stiff upper lip. I can bear through. I can grind through. He says, I'm not doing this in fleshly wisdom. I'm doing this only through the strength of God, only by his grace. That's the only reason I can be strong in the midst of all I'm going through and in this criticism I'm getting. He describes it this way in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We sing a song that we've learned this year, and it says, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's what Paul's saying. The only way I can boast is not in me, it's in Christ. I'm boasting in him while being criticized because it's not about me. I can remain confident and I can remain strong because it's about Christ. I can have strength only because God has given me grace, only because he has loved me and he gave himself for me. And he's going to say later in the letter, as a result of this, I can boast in him because of this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm not just different. I'm not just cleaned up. I'm completely new, and I'm going to boast in Christ because he's the one that did that. Do we boast in me, in us, in my strength, my wisdom, or only in Christ? Do I boast in me, my strength, my wisdom, or only in Christ? Paul says the only way I'm boasting in my situation is because of Christ. Then Paul's going to tell us that we need to be single-minded. When we turn back and trust to the gospel and God's word, it makes us single-minded. Look at verse 12 again. In the middle it says, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. He was motivated not by his wisdom, not by fleshly wisdom. And the idea here is not what Paul was getting out of this, not by personal gain, how I can get ahead, what's going to benefit me, how can I get an advantage, but simplicity. And I want you to understand that Paul's saying, not that he's simple-minded or just ignoring all that's going on around him. He's saying, I'm single-minded. Not what serves me best, but what serves the gospel best. Not what serves me best, but what serves God best. Not what serves me best, but what serves the Corinthians best. It is about single-mindedness. And he says at the end of verse 12, more abundantly toward you. He says, Corinthians, in essence, I want you to think back. I was with you for 18 months. 18 months. You saw me and how I lived. You saw me and how I did ministry. You saw firsthand, I didn't live like your neighbors, your friends, your culture, your city. We talked about in the opening message, he did not Corinthizo. He didn't Corinthianize. He didn't act like them. He was single-minded about the gospel, about God. Today, just like in Corinth, there's often criticism, cynicism, skepticism about Christians, about churches, about their agenda, about their motives. But if we are single-minded and seeking to have the gospel be our agenda, seeking to love God and love others as ourselves, that's our single-minded agenda, we can endure and handle the criticism much more easily because it is focused on, we're focused on the goal. And whether it comes from people, individual groups, culture, society, we can handle it because we know we are single-minded and that is what God wants. Now, Paul's going to talk and refer back to his thinking, his motives, when he planned his visits that we saw in 1 Corinthians. Here he's in verse 13. He says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand. What Paul is saying is, there's nothing secret about what I wrote to you about my plans. There's no secret message. There's no reading between the lines. There's no code to discover. There's no hypocrisy. What you see, what you read is what you get. And what I wrote is what I meant. These were my plans to visit you if the Lord wills. He is in charge. He is sovereign. If he changes, I'm going to do what he wants. But then he says that it's not just about me, what I wrote about my plans. It's what I wrote about God and the gospel. Look at verse 17. He's going to say, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? He says, when I wrote to you, when I made my plans, I didn't do it lightly. It wasn't, well, yeah, I didn't think much about it. I didn't plan it. I just kind of put it on my calendar, and if it happens, it happens. I was not careless. It wasn't on a whim at spur of the moment. I thought it through, and I was planning this. It wasn't according to the flesh. It wasn't because I wanted to, but because I believe that's what God wanted. And if he changed my plans, then I'm going to do that. And then he goes on to say, there was no benefit for me, but it was about my single-mindedness. And then in verse 17, that with me should there be yes, yes, and no, no. And you'll see a question mark. He's asking a question, do you think this is what I was doing? And if you see the yes, yes, and no, no, many of you are already thinking about this particular verse from Jesus' lips. But let your yes be yes and no be no. The idea of being not having multiple meanings of what you're saying. But there's something different about what Paul wrote. What did he write? Should there be yes, yes, and no, no question? So what he's asking is one of two things. There's debate. Yes, yes, no, no. It's an expression meaning I was not talking out of both sides of my mouth. I wasn't two-faced. I wasn't hypocritical. If you go back 100 or 150 years, I wasn't speaking with a forked tongue. That's not what I was doing. Or Paul's saying, I wasn't a yes man. I wasn't saying yes because you wanted to hear me say yes. I didn't say no because that's what you wanted. I wasn't saying what I said to make you happy. Paul says, I didn't do either. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. It was not, well, I said this, but I meant that. Or I said this, but I already had plans to change or not to honor what I said. He says, that's not what we wrote. That's not what we did. More importantly, he says, neither is God. Neither was God. That's not what we preached to you. That's not what we told you. There's no secret meaning in God's word in terms of that you have to read between the lines and figure it out. It's up front, in your face, if you will. And here's what he says then. To handle or endure criticism, lean on God's promises. Lean on God's promises. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, what does he say? Was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen to the glory of God through us. He says, not only don't I do this, God, more importantly, does not do this. Not only do I not do this, the gospel does not do this. Jesus is not. He said he doesn't say yes and mean no. It is simply what? In him was yes. All the promises of God in him are yes. In him are amen. True. Verily, verily. Believe that to the glory of God through us. So Paul's saying there's no duplicity in me, but more importantly, there's no duplicity in God's word and God's promises. Only and always yes. There's no duplicity in me, Paul says, but more importantly, there's none in God's word. It is only and always yet. Yes, no hypocrisy. God doesn't just tell us what we want to hear. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. Just yes. Only yes. Just truth. Only truth. Just trustworthy. Always and only trustworthy. Well, what kind of promises can we think that about? Now, there are hundreds and hundreds in Scripture, and I can't go through them all, but I wanted to give you a taste of what Paul is saying. So here's a couple. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is only and always yes, only and always true. Micah 7, you, talking about God, will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Only and always yes. So when we say we're forgiven, it's not just until it happens again and God's going to bring it up again and use it against us. They are removed from us. We are completely and totally forgiven. That is always and only true. Now there's more we can add. In the book of Romans, Paul writes this. For we know that all things, that includes trials, that includes solipsis, that includes criticism, all things work together for good. They are not good, they are not enjoyable, but God has purpose in them. All for those who love God. So those are his family, his children, those who have been saved. To those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. No matter what we're in, there may be multiple aspects where God is working for our good, but there is always one that is in every situation, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like him, to be more like Jesus Christ, even in the midst of criticism, even in the midst of trials. Now in Deuteronomy, all this is repeated in the New Testament, but I want you to understand this was given by Moses from God to Joshua and then to the people of Israel. He just says the same thing twice. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, that is given in private to Joshua. And then a couple of verses later, it is publicly proclaimed to the entire nation. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Even in the midst of criticism, some of the things we've sang this morning, we're not alone, we're not forsaken. God is with us in any thalipsis, in any affliction, while enduring criticism, whether warranted or unwarranted, whether handled correctly or incorrectly. God's promises, all of them, everyone, are only and always yes. Only and always true. Only and always trustworthy and faithful. Completely dependable. So learn them. Lean on them. Hold to them. Cling to them. That means I've got to read my Bible. I've got to study them. I've got to review them. I've got to meditate on them. And yes, maybe even memorize them, even if they're long, like our verse for this, for 2 Corinthians, and not easy like the last one we had. They will sustain you, sustain us, and help when we are afflicted, when we are in trials and thalipsises, and when we are criticized correctly or incorrectly, warranted or unwarranted, handled well or handled poorly. These will help us endure God's promises. Ways to endure criticism. Stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in Christ. Go to verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ. So we're going to talk about that word established. This has the idea in part of being stable, sure, firm, in Christ, united with Christ. In Christ is talking about I'm no longer an Adam. I'm no longer dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm in Christ. I'm saved. I'm secure. I've responded to the gospel. There are dozens and dozens of things that God says in his word. When you go from being in Adam to in Christ, you respond to the gospel, then here are some things that happen. And we're not going to cover all of them, but we covered a bunch in this series about a year ago, year and a half ago. Who does God say I am? Our identity in Christ. And here's what we covered. Just as a reminder, I am created, I am in Adam, or I'm in Christ. I'm a saint, I'm new, I'm adopted. I'm a recipient of grace. I am redeemed. I am loved unconditionally. I'm an heir, and I am gifted. These are things that we need to go back and review so that we can stand firm in Christ. We know who we are in Christ. I encourage you to go back and look at this series, not because I preach it, not because I'm so great, but because it talks about who we are in Christ from God's word directly. Who does God say I am? These answers on the screen scratch the surface. They're just a small portion of it. But they should shape my reality, shape my thinking, especially in the midst of trials, troubles, afflictions, and criticism. Now, being established adds to our understanding of who God says we are. And I want to explain that there's more than just being firm and stable and having make sure that we're not moving or that the ground beneath us is not shaking. So I'm going to use a couple of illustrations here. And this is my daughter's favorite picture, or one of them, is by Vincent van Gogh. It's called Starry Night, and she wants to own it someday. But the problem is, honey, it's hanging in the Museum of Modern Art in New York City. It's been there since 1940-ish, and it's valued at $100 million. Daddy cannot afford that. But if I could, we need to talk about some things. But let's be a little more realistic. Some of you are baseball fans, and baseball season is coming up. This is a 1952 Topps Mickey Mantle card in basically mint condition. In August 2022, it was, at that time, the most expensive sports memorabilia auctioned off at $12.1 million. That's a little more, I can maybe swing that more than the $100 million for the picture. But if you had the money to buy either one of those, and you wanted to, there's some things you need to establish. If you're willing to spend that much money, there's some questions you want answered. Before I write the check, before I raise the paddle to bid, I want some answers. I want some guarantees, some documentation, some assurances. Yeah, this is real. It's not a fake. It's authentic. It's really worth that much. Being established has that idea woven into it. It's a term that talked about seller's confirmation that that what's being sold has been documented, that there is properly guaranteed, meaning what I'm selling is legitimate, what you're paying for is legitimate, and yes, it's actually worth that much. So if Paul's saying I'm established, we're established, what guarantees do we have? How can I be sure that I'm established in Christ, that my standing is firm, stable, and it's guaranteed? Even in the midst of trials, afflictions, and criticisms, one of the best places to go is back to Romans 8. We're going to go back a few verses. We read some later in the chapter. This is from Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to the rhetorical question is no one. Well, why do we know that? How can we be sure? What's the guarantee? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God was willing to send his son and give his son, what is he going to hold back? That's part of the guarantee, the insurance. But Paul continues on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or trial or affliction or trouble or criticism. Paul goes on then to say, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, trials, troubles, afflictions, solipsis, criticism, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And that includes criticism. That includes trials. That includes solipsis. So what does that mean? I need to reread them. I need to study them. I need to know them. I need to fill my mind with them. Meditate on them. God says, fill in the blank, and you are in Christ. What does that mean? Fill in the blank. You are firmly, securely, permanently established, eternally established. Because of this, we will be able to endure trials, troubles, afflictions, and criticism. And I want you to get this in, there's what Jesus said. He's talking about anyone who's going to oppose him or oppose God's plan. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? He's referring to himself, that's a title of the Messiah, that this was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. And I want you to get this last part. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, and whomever it falls on will grind him into powder. Now, the picture here is the context of end times, but the principle I want you to think about is if you're going to oppose God, you're going to fail. So if someone tries to separate you, or you think someone can separate you from the love of God and the promises of God that he has said are true and always true and only true, it's like trying to dig out a rock from your garden or from your yard, and you can't get it out. And no matter how hard you try, you fail, and you end up having your shovel or your tools look like this. That's the result of any thinking anyone or anything can pull us out of the love of God. Because what did Paul say? No other created thing. God is the only uncreated thing in the universe, so that means nothing can separate us from God's love. And we are firmly and permanently established in it. How can we endure trials? How can we endure criticism? Rest confidently in my identity in Christ. We're going to build on what I talked about from our identity series and what we've been talking about in this last section as well regarding standing firm in Christ. Paul is going to give us some more aspects of our identity. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. We're in the middle of 21. Paul begins, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So he says, who am I in Christ? What's my identity? I'm anointed. Now, that doesn't mean God poured oil on you, but the principle still applies. You are singled out, you are chosen, you are commissioned by God for a purpose, for service. Paul talks about this and says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So that's the anointing, the singling out, the choosing. Why? Zealous for good works. That's what he says, I've chosen you for. In Ephesians, he says it this way. We know 8 and 9 talks about grace and that salvation is not by works. And then he says, we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, if you will, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Same thing he said in Titus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This wasn't a whim by God to choose you or choose me. He not only chose it, he already says, I've already planned what I want you to do and the purposes I have for you. The ultimate purpose of every good work, Jesus says, is to point others to God, is to that they would glorify God. But while we do them, it is our purpose is that in all things, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who am I? Who does God say I am? Someone he chose, intentionally, purposely chose, singled out, and knew what he wanted me to do, what he wanted you to do, to represent him, to glorify him, and to point others to him. Go back to verse 22. Paul says, who also has sealed us? Sealed, stamped, identified. I don't believe there's anybody in here that used to send letters like this. You're all old, you're all younger than that, so that's not an issue. But we understand the principle. When a letter was sealed with wax and a stamp, it said two things. Only the recipient is supposed to open this, and whoever sent it is going to ensure that. That the information is secure, that it is protected. It belongs to one person and one person only. That's what Paul is saying about us. We belong to one person and one person only. God. We are sealed. We are His. No one else can tamper with us. He will protect us and ensure that what belongs to Him stays belonging to Him. Who am I? I am sealed. That's who God says I am. I belong to Him and no one else. And that's what the seal tells me and tells other people. But then he goes on, he says, who also has sealed us, and here's the part of the sealing, and given us the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee. So he's given us the Holy Spirit, that's part of the sealing, but it's also a guarantee. And I want you to think about this as a down payment. A down payment. A deposit, if you will. If you want to go buy a car, you usually put down a down payment or a deposit, and then you start paying it off, or a house. Or if you reserve a hotel room or an Airbnb, you put down a deposit. What does that mean? I'm committed, and I'm going to follow through. I'm going to pay the rest of that car, that house, that hotel room, that Airbnb off. It's a guarantee that I'm going to follow through on my responsibilities. I will do what I have said. That's what God's saying with the sealing and the Holy Spirit. I will do what I have said. I guarantee it. I'll fulfill my responsibilities. I will do what I promised when I saved you, when I adopted you, when I chose you. Everything I said in my word, I'm going to do. Who am I? Who are you? Who does God say I am? I am sealed. I am guaranteed. My future is secure because of and by the Holy Spirit. And no matter what I'm going through, whether it's a physical trial, whether it's an emotional trial, a spiritual trial, whether I'm being criticized, God says that won't change anything. I still belong to Him. I am still sealed. He's still going to do everything He promised, no matter what I'm going through and no matter how bad it is. You can endure, I can endure criticism because of that. Beginning by the fact that I'm going to boast, not because of me, but because of God. Not my strength, not my wisdom, but God's strength, God's wisdom. I can endure by seeking to have the gospel be my agenda. My single-minded agenda. Loving God and loving others as myself is my agenda. And when it comes to having criticism, to trials and struggling, then I can be make it through. I can handle them more easily because I know what my purpose is. I know what my agenda is, and it's single-minded. It's not about me. It's about God. I can endure criticism by going back and saying, what does God's word say about me? Leaning on His promises and knowing them and recognizing that everyone, all of them, are only yes, always yes, only true, always trustworthy. So I review them and fill my mind, renew my mind with them, meditate on them so that I can be sustained. I can cling to them in the midst of trials. I do, and I endure criticism and trials by remembering who I am, my identity in Christ, who God says I am, and realizing that who God says I am will not change. Nothing can or ever will change that. And we saw that with the illustration of that shovel. They're not going to do it because they're a created thing. Who am I? Who does God say I am? Who does He say you are? You are separate, can never be separated from the love of God. You are in Christ, firmly, securely, permanently. You are someone God chose and singled out. I have a purpose for you, and it wasn't by whim, wasn't by chance that I picked you. I know what I picked you for. And you are sealed. And nothing's going to open that seal. God's not going to allow anyone other than Himself to open that seal. And that you are someone who is given the Holy Spirit. Down payment on who you are because your future is guaranteed. No matter what you're suffering, no matter what you're going through, no matter who's criticizing you, nothing will change that ever. What way to endure criticism, trials, affliction, how to handle criticism? Did God speak to you about this morning saying you need to use this, you need to apply this to help you have strength in weakness and to help you boast in me and not in yourself in the midst of whatever you're going through? Let's pray. Father, we don't envy all that the Apostle Paul went through, but we are thankful that he did, and not only did, he was honest about it. He talked about it, where he struggled, what he suffered, for our benefit, to teach us, and shared what he learned, what you taught him. Lord, help us to grow in handling criticism, whether it's legitimate or not, whether it's handled well or not, and to look and evaluate what's said, but then more importantly, cling to the truths that we heard this morning. Who you say we are, what we've done is nothing, but what you've done is everything. And that's what we're boasting in. And that's what we're single-minded about, you, the gospel, loving our neighbors, loving others as ourselves. And because, and in the midst of whatever we're going through, that encourages us, that strengthens us, and it points us back to your word and the truths and the promises that are continually given that are always and only yes, always and only trustworthy, and that we can build our lives on them, and they will help us endure. Lord, if there are those who are struggling here this morning that have questions or maybe just need some encouragement and blessing, that they would reach out to someone and talk to them about what they're struggling with, and that if someone reaches out to us, we would take them to your word and point to the promises and truths that are there that can help us endure and remain faithful, because that is who you are and that is why you've given us your word. We thank you and praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.